Well, over the past 2 weeks or so, actually 2 months, we've been exploring various aspects of the life of Jacob from the book of Genesis. And this morning we'll be continuing our survey of chapter 32, which we began last week. You might be interested to know that the passage we'll be considering today actually was looking at a couple months back, maybe all the way back in May. And after consulting a number of commentaries, I became convinced that there was much more to the story here in this scene where Jacob wrestles with God than I originally understood. Have you ever had that experience? You've seen a passage from a new perspective? So the only way that I figured out, it was so deep, the only way I thought I could teach this section with justice was to go all the way back to tell the stories that unfold, you know, all the way back, starting with Abraham and Sarah. And that's why we've been going through the Jacob cycle, predominantly because of what we find here in Genesis 32. I just thought we needed to go all the way back to get a sense of the land, to understand the context. There's a lot here in the way this section of Genesis flows that will help us to make sense of what we read here in this passage. You know, if you look at the time when Abraham and Sarah, you know, were trying to live in light of that uncertainty. They'd been given a promise by God that in your seed will all the earth be blessed, but Sarah was infertile. And so they eventually got tired of waiting. And so they decided to attempt to fulfill the words of God themselves. And they were going to do this by their own efforts. Now, as you recall, Sarah gave Hagar, the Egyptian servant, to Abraham as a wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Ishmael. But rather than fulfilling God's promise to bless the world through Abraham's seed, this episode in Genesis actually was a significant detour from God's plan. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, this sort of thing was repeated in the life of Jacob as well. You know, after his wedding night, the patriarch woke up the next morning, surprised to find that Rachel's sister Leah was there next to him. And when he finally was able to marry his beloved Rachel, he, you know, after serving an additional 7 years, he discovered that, like Sarah, she too was infertile. And so he began having children through Leah, and jealous of this fact, Rachel gave her servant, Bilhah, to Jacob as a wife, and then children were born to her. And so as we saw, the result of this is that, you know, the children that were born in the midst of this striving and scheming ended up becoming the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, well, at least the first 10 of the 12 tribes. But what's strange about this fact, you know, not only did we have a lot of children through Leah and then through Rachel's servant, but also Leah's servant, the same kind of thing that we saw earlier in Genesis with Sarah giving Hagar as a servant, as a wife to Abraham. And we understand what happened as a result of that. So, you know, if we think about that, the fact that Ishmael and Hagar were cast out, then we could ask, you know, why is Ishmael sent away as an illegitimate offspring who does not inherit the promises? Why is he disinherited if the children of Jacob here, the first 10 children, are not? What's interesting is the Bible doesn't answer that question. We also looked at the story of Jacob's birth. You know, even from the womb, he had struggled with his brother, and from the womb, when they were struggling, and, you know, Esau was born first, he secured the birthright by accident by being born first, and Jacob came out second, grasping at his brother's heel. And that's why he was called Jacob, which literally means the heel grabber, one who grabs the heel. And then viewed negatively, it can mean supplanter or cheater or deceiver even. And that, as we saw over the past few weeks, was a great description of his character. It was made clear to us in Genesis 25 and 27 that as Jacob cheated his brother out of his birthright and his blessing, you know, in order to secure the blessing of his father, he even went to the point of deceiving his father by calling himself Esau, the firstborn, and dressing up wearing Esau's garments. The really odd thing, though, as we saw, is that for some reason, even after Isaac discovered the deceit and the treachery, he believed that the blessing he'd given to Jacob could not be revoked. And as we looked closely at the nature of the blessing, we discovered that by his ruse, Jacob ended up securing for himself and his posterity the fruitful land that God promised to Abraham, whereas Esau was given the unfruitful, barren, dry, arid land of Edom, the uninhabitable land, the land where you could not cultivate and have fruitful fields. But is this the way that God's promise to Abraham works? Is this how the people of Israel ended up becoming the inheritors of the promised land through Jacob's deceitful tactics? The Bible doesn't answer that question, really. It doesn't even ask the question. So we were considering these things over the past few weeks. And speaking of the people of Israel, this is actually one of the things that initially gave me pause as I considered the text that's before us this morning. Here in Genesis 32, you know, as we saw in our Old Testament lesson, this chapter recounts the very scene in which Jacob's name is changed and becomes that of Israel. And that name, Israel, comes to represent the nation as a whole. In other words, this is a very significant moment in redemptive history. Its importance cannot be understated. And yet, when I look through many of the commentaries, many of them across the ages, I found that a lot of people weren't giving due attention to that fact. This was not a significant moment in redemptive history so much as it was a moment of victory for Jacob himself. It's personal victory for Jacob. This is a time in which the patriarch, through his own tenacity, wrestled with God and refused to let him go until he secured his blessing. And therefore, this is a practical lesson for you and me that we should be similarly tenacious, according to these commentators. You know, we should wrestle with God in prayer and refuse to let go until we have secured our blessings. Have you heard messages like that? Yeah. Well, based on the reading that I've done over the past few months, I would say that this is probably the dominant way that people end up interpreting this passage. Listen, for example, to the words of Matthew Henry, well-known Bible commentator. He says, "Here was a mixture of the greatest courage and the greatest tenderness. Jacob here is wrestling like a champion and yet weeping like a child. Note that prayers and tears are the weapons with which the saints have obtained the most glorious victories." End quote. Jacob, you see, is a kind of champion in this view who wrestles with God and comes out victorious. And this is even the approach you'll find in otherwise respectable commentators such as John Calvin or even contemporary Reformed theologians like Sinclair Ferguson. Well, let's just say this morning I'll be taking a departure from that approach because I don't think that's at all what this important text is saying. In fact, in some ways, I think that's the exact opposite of what this text has to teach us here this morning from Genesis 32. In his recently released commentary on the book of Genesis, Jewish radio talk show host Dennis Prager acknowledges the significance of this text. He says, this is the place where Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And so Prager writes, quote, "It's almost impossible to overstate the importance of the meaning of the name Israel. It means struggle with God. That God would bestow his name on his people could only mean that God assumes, even expects, that those who believe in him should struggle with him. There are believers who think that struggling with God, such as asking questions or even doubting God, is impious. But God assures us that it is not only impious, but expected, and it can be meritorious." I heard him on a radio program talking about the difference between Islam and Judaism, and he was saying, you know, Islam's the big word in Islam is the word itself. Islam means submission, but the word Israel means struggle with God, And that's what we do as, you know, that's the name given to the nation, struggle with God. And that's it. He invites us to struggle. So it's been a theme that he's had over the years. And I don't necessarily disagree with much of what Prager says there. I just don't think any of what he says can actually be derived from our text here this morning. We don't actually find Jacob here in our text struggling with doubts in this passage or questioning God. No, Jacob is not involved in a kind of intellectual struggle, but is actually involved in a real physical altercation. Here in Genesis 32, he's not wrestling with God in prayer or any such thing. He's actually physically wrestling with God in the flesh. Prager goes so far as to say that this kind of intellectual or spiritual struggle with God can actually be meritorious. And this makes sense when you understand that he comes from a Jewish background, and since that language has never been sort of taboo in Jewish theology. What's a little strange, though, is when you find this sort of emphasis among Christian interpreters. I mean, if the point of the passage is that we should be like Jacob and grab a hold of God and until we receive our blessing, it sure sounds like there's a lot in common there with Prager's theology. Though Christian interpreters are a little less likely to say that this can be meritorious, they still end up arguing that something along those lines when they say that we can secure God's blessing by our own grasping or striving or stubborn refusal to let go. So if you have a Bible handy, I'll invite you to open up to Genesis 32, and we're going to walk carefully through this text, carefully and cautiously, and we'll be looking at the, you know, what God has to teach us from this chapter. Last week we discussed the fact that Jacob had been sent away from the land of promise to Haran, there to the east. And he'd been there for some 20 years. And the reason he left the land of promise was because he had deceived his brother, and his brother was threatening to kill him. He wanted to kill him in retaliation for stealing his birthright and blessing. And as you recall, you know, as he left the land, Jacob encountered angels ascending and descending on this great ladder. And Yahweh appeared to him there in a dream saying, you know, that one day he promised to bless him and to be with him, but then he also promised that one day he would return to the land of promise. And so we asked, what had Jacob done to deserve that divine visitation and that promise that he could return to the land of promise? The answer is nothing. There's nothing that he has done, but he just committed deceit and now his brother wants to kill him. But he's being invited back to the land. He was not striving or grasping at anything at all. He was interrupted as he was fleeing the land. And this is where God appeared to him in grace. So now here at the opening of Genesis 32, Jacob once again witnesses an encampment of angels, if you look at verses 1 and 2. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And the fact that he sees an encampment of angels, perhaps it was last week, this indicates that he's now coming back into the land. He had seen angels as he left the land, and now he's coming back, and he is now witnessing this encampment of angels. And that's that knowledge, especially if you understand the Eastern culture, ancient Near Eastern culture, you know, this is one of the reasons why they had the imagery of cherubim and divine figures in the architecture and in the curtains at the in the temple. As you're coming into God's presence, you pass through these divine creatures who are, you know, with flashing sword barring re-entry. Remember that line from Genesis? And so the weird thing here is, though, they're not barring Jacob from re-entering the land. They're just there as an encampment, and he's allowed to enter in. Why? Well, because God invited him back. And this we'll soon encounter here. Not only will he see an encampment of angels, but he will have another encounter with God, the God of Bethel, here at the latter part of Genesis 32. But the God who blessed him there at Bethel is far from Jacob's mind at this part of the story. For as the patriarch returns to the outskirts of the Holy Land, he actually has a different Lord in mind. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 32. As Jacob instructs his servants to send a message to his brother Esau saying, Thus shall you say to my lord Esau. My lord Esau. Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed now until now. I have oxen and donkey and flocks and male servants and female servants. I have sent you to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. That word translated there as favor can also be translated grace. So ironically, Jacob is focused here not on the grace and favor of Yahweh, but on the grace and favor of his brother Esau. And when he hears back from his servants that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men, Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed and prays to God for deliverance, since in particular he fears that Esau, quote, might come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Then in verses 13 through 15, we're told that he sent a present to his brother Esau. We might call it a bribe, but actually the word there for present is the word offering in Hebrew. Mostly it's translated offering. 200 female goats and 20 male goats and ewes and rams and milking cows and camels. By the way, if you're thinking of a birthday present for me, this would be fantastic. It's quite an offering, isn't it? Out of his great fear for his brothers, for his brother, Jacob is attempting to appease, that's the language that's used, to appease his brother's wrath. In fact, that word appease is just the word Kippur. You've heard Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Offerings, atonement. He's afraid of his brother Esau. He seeks deliverance from Esau, and he's presenting offerings in order to appease his wrath. And the point of it all is that we see in verse 20, perhaps he shall accept me. We've seen that word before in Genesis. If you look at Genesis 4:7, Cain was told by God, if you do well, will you not be accepted? This is God speaking. Did Cain do well? No, not even close. He was actually, he murdered his brother, and what happened next? He was exiled outside of the land. If you do well, you will be accepted. If you don't, you will be exiled. But did Jacob do well? Did Jacob do nice things to his brother? Jacob also has done bad things to his brother. He has cheated his brother out of his birthright by deceiving his father. And this is the very reason he lives in fear of Jacob's wrath, of Esau's wrath now, at the present moment. So then we should ask, why is he being invited back to the land of promise if he's like Cain rather than Abel? Shouldn't he, like Cain, be exiled away from the land of God's dwelling? The point I think that we're meant to see, especially when you study the similar themes that are being presented as Genesis unfolds, is that Jacob actually does deserve to be exiled from the land. But nevertheless, out of God's sheer mercy, he's invited to share in the inheritance by grace alone. It's actually through God's kind invitation that Jacob is now returning to the land of promise, even though at this stage in our narrative, Jacob doesn't quite realize the significance of that invitation. Now take a look at what happens in verse 22. Verse 22 and following of Genesis 32, that night Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Why does Jacob do this? What's on his mind? Well, he fears that his brother will come and attack him, the mothers with their children. He'd already divided up his servants so that Esau would encounter wave after wave of servants with offerings. But just in case his brother was not appeased, he decided to move his wives and children completely out of sight to the other side of the river. And Jacob was basically thinking to himself, if Esau attacks me, I must face him alone. What's on his mind? Esau. One thing is clear in this text is that throughout the story, Jacob is not looking for God here in this scene. And so when we read in the latter part of verse 24 that a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day, what do you think likely went through Jacob's head as he's awakened in the night? as he's attacked in the middle of the night, what do you think is happening inside his head there in the dark? Who do you think he might have supposed this unidentified man might be? What have we seen him thinking about throughout this entire chapter? Someone's on his mind. It's his brother Esau. Based on all that we've seen thus far in this section of Genesis, Jacob would no doubt think that he was wrestling there in the dark with his brother Esau. Unfortunately, this is a minority opinion among many of the commentators that I've surveyed, but in his recent book on the life of Joseph, which has a nice, has a lot of prologue material about the family of Jacob moving into what happens into the Joseph story, Oxford mathematician John Lennox argues this is actually a good way to read the text. He says, quote, "Jacob lingered behind and alone in the darkness, no doubt with increasing trepidation. Imagine that the next person he'd encounter would be Esau. He'd presumably decided, maybe to protect his family, that he must face Esau alone. Yet he was not alone, for without warning, in the middle of the night, he found himself under surprise attack. And before he could realize what was happening, he became involved in a deadly wrestling match with a man. He probably thought at first it was his brother Esau who had failed to be mollified by the gifts that had now come to fight him. His future will be decided by hand-to-hand combat in the night. Yet as the wrestling progressed, it slowly dawned on Jacob that there was something very strange about the encounter. No, this strange opponent was not Esau. It was someone altogether different." It's an interesting way to read the story, isn't it? That Jacob thought he was likely wrestling with his brother Esau is a rather fitting idea, isn't it? Since this is something that Jacob has been doing his entire life. He's been struggling with his brother Esau since the time he was in the womb. He'd wrestled with Esau again and again throughout his life. But in verse 25, we're given a clue that Jacob's assailant is someone else completely. Quote, "When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob," interesting that it's this unidentified man for the first few verses. We're not told who it is at this point, but we do see this. "When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him." Though this man was not able to prevail against Jacob, he seemed to have had some kind of supernatural ability to simply dislocate a hip at a mere touch. Now, it's dark, so during this moment, Jacob probably isn't aware of what just happened. You know, the narrator is revealing to us, giving us inside information that the characters in the story maybe aren't aware of. Jacob is wrestling at this moment. He all of a sudden feels his hip go out of socket. He finds pain there in the dark as he's wrestling. And so I'm not sure at this point from his perspective that he may be understanding what's happening or that this is necessarily a divine encounter. All he knows is he's just feeling a lot of pain. And in verse 26, the unidentified man says, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So now, can we really argue that Jacob here is demanding a blessing of the Creator? What signpost do we have that we can really indicate that helps us to see that Jacob knows that he's wrestling here with God? As we've seen this narrative unfold, it seems to be clear that Esau is on Jacob's mind. And at this stage of the game, I mean, ask yourself, if you're attacked in the middle of the night, how likely are you to think that God is the one who is attacking you? In reading this text carefully, we found a lot of clues that he doesn't actually know who he's dealing with here. And I think there's actually evidence that Jacob is confused all the way up to verse 29. Look at verse 29. "For it's not until this verse that the patriarch even asks for the man's name." If you're going to ask, "Who are you?" you probably still don't know. You may still be confused. And so now if we take that knowledge back to verse 26, I think we can say with some confidence that Jacob still believes that he's wrestling with his brother Esau, and that he's refusing to let his brother Esau go until Esau blesses him. That's the thing he's been doing all of his life again. He's been wrestling with his brother Ever since he emerged from the womb, you know, by the accident of his birth, his brother won the blessing of the birthright, the firstborn status. And through the means of deceitful tactics, Jacob had wrested that blessing from his brother, which is why the twins were currently at odds. But now Jacob is likely thinking that we're going to settle this thing once and for all. We are going to, whoever is victorious here gets the blessing. Look at verse 27. The unidentified man inquires of Jacob, "What is your name?" Jacob, the patriarch, replied, likely with some hesitation. Here I think the narrator intends us to consider the significance of this question in light of Jacob's earlier deception. Back in Genesis 27, you'll recall, Jacob went to Isaac saying, "My father." And Isaac said, "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said, "I am Esau, your firstborn son." This, you see, was the very falsehood that had enabled Jacob to wrestle the blessing away from Esau in the first place. And here in this scene, as he's re-entering the land of promise, which was actually Esau's by birthright, God himself, robed in flesh, and perhaps we could even go so far as to say that he was clothed in the garments of Esau, this God now appears to Jacob and asks him to finally come clean about his true name and identity, getting him to confess who he really is. This is not the firstborn. This is the schemer. In verse 28, the man says, "Your name shall no longer be called Yaakov, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Wait, what? Look at Jacob's response. It shows that he's still completely perplexed, which is why he asks for the man's name, though he was just told he was struggling with God. And in response to Jacob's inquiry, God replies, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for he says here, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Remember what Jacob was saying as he came into the land? He prayed, "Deliver me from my brother." Now he's thankful that he has been delivered by God. Priorities are beginning to get a little bit more correctly ordered here. In their helpful book, Echoes of Exodus, Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson argue that this section of Genesis presents numerous parallels to the story of the Exodus that will occur in the days of Moses. So it's a lot of foreshadowing of the coming Exodus motif. And so they point out that as Jacob and his family left the harsh service of Laban in Haran, they left his harsh servitude with great possessions. And in that exodus there from this land of harsh servitude, they first crossed the Euphrates River and later crossed the Jabbok, which is actually a tributary of the Jordan River. And so the authors of this book write, quote, "If the Euphrates, like the Red Sea, represents the departure from servitude, the Jabbok River, like the Jordan, represents entrance into the kingdom, entrance into the inheritance. It is as if Jacob has spent his life wrestling with men, Isaac, Esau, Laban, only to discover that he's actually been wrestling with God in and through these individuals. It is very possible that fording a river in the dark, Jacob thought that the man he was wrestling with actually was Esau, whom he was scared of meeting, which might explain his desperation to find out the man's name. Only as dawn is about to break does Jacob realize that he has been wrestling with God himself. The comments here from these insightful authors reminds me of something that happened actually earlier in Genesis, in chapter 30, for we looked at either last week or the week before. You know, Rachel was jealous of Leah because she was bearing children. And in her jealousy, she gave Bilhah to Jacob as a wife, who then conceived and bore children. So in response, in verse 8 of Genesis 30, Rachel says this, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." Now, when we discussed the passage probably 2 weeks ago, we noted how it appeared to be one of those repeating themes, because Leah and Rachel are basically repeating the same theme that we'd seen with Jacob and Esau, who'd been struggling with each other from the womb and then on thereon. And so notice the way that Rachel's statement, though, also appears to be relating to what we are seeing here. It wasn't just referring back, it's also pointing forward to what's happening in our text. If you recall, the word that's translated mighty with mighty wrestlings is actually the word Elohim, the word God. So when she says with mighty wrestlings, you know, some people have translated this more literally, so that Rachel ends up saying, with divine wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. Interesting that there's a wrestling with a sibling and with somehow God involved in the mix here. And yet, what is the situation she's describing? Is this the kind of wrestling where you grab a hold of God and you secure your blessings? This is the scene in which she hires a surrogate wife that ends up being another detour and not the child of promise. It's not the way to interpret the text. Like Sarah before her, she took matters into her own hands and gave Jacob as a kind of surrogate wife. And we know what kind of a disaster that sort of thing is. And yet we find Rachel exulting here that she has wrestled with God and her sibling and has prevailed. It's a good clue how to interpret the text moving forward. So you can read a lot of commentators and you'll get a lot of different views. This is the best commentary on Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. This is a good clue as how to interpret the wrestling we find here in Genesis 32. So by thinking through the significance of these parallels, we can see that Rachel's boast was completely ill-founded. We can also see this by looking ahead of that scene there in verse 22 of Genesis 30, and, you know, where we read those amazing lines that God remembered Rachel. God remembered Rachel. He opened her womb. That was the moment of grace, not because of her striving, but because he intervened in his own good timing and opened her womb. He stepped in and created life where before there was barrenness. This was the moment in which Joseph, the child of promise, was born. There are amazing parallels in all this to what we find in our chapter this morning from Genesis 32. Like Rachel, Jacob has not only been wrestling with his sibling, but also, as we've seen in our text this morning, he's wrestling with God himself. And so, are we really to conclude that Jacob obtained the blessing because of his amazing wrestling abilities? Is Jacob really that good of a wrestler that he could outsmart God and be victorious over the Lord of heaven and earth? You know, by comparing the story with Rachel's wrestling, we see that that way of thinking is equally ill-founded. No, Jacob is not blessed because of his striving or his tenacity or his strength. Instead, he discovers that he's been blessed when he stops to consider the words he's just heard, that he has not been wrestling with his brother in the dark, but with God himself. He has seen God face to face and yet has been delivered. If it's really God in human flesh, he could have been defeated with a single word. And therefore, the only solution to this strange text is to say that Jacob overpowered this man, this unidentified man initially, and obtained the blessing because God, in his mysterious providence, allowed him to do so. Recall once again the principle we've discussed a few times before as we've made our way through this part of Genesis, that Jacob receives the blessing at the expense of another, at the expense of his brother Esau, who suffered as a result of his treachery. You know, Jacob gets the fruitful land and Esau the dry and uninhabitable land in Edom. And so it seems here that in Genesis 32, God himself has become an incarnation of Jacob's worst nightmare. He is playing on Jacob's fears. He is interrupting Jacob here and is engaging like Esau would have Jacob in a wrestling match. Back in Genesis 21, we thought it was strange that Jacob should be awarded the promised land for his deceitful tactics. But perhaps here in this scene, God will set things right. Perhaps justice will finally prevail. But instead, what we find here is that God allows Jacob to prevail over this, over him in this unexpected wrestling match. And this is why he's given the new name Israel, which means he struggles with God. This is how, from the very beginning, the people of Israel ended up becoming the inheritors of the land. This is the moment in redemptive history that points to not Jacob's strength, but instead to God's weakness and grace. This is how they entered the promised land. Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, before we begin to bring this message to a close here this morning, I think we need to think carefully about the identity of the one here who appeared to Jacob in Genesis 32. Though it's often common to hear people refer to the individual who appears in this scene wrestling with Jacob, it's common to hear people refer to Jacob wrestling the angel. But actually, that word angel doesn't ever appear in this text. Instead, Jacob is told that he has wrestled with God, who appeared to him in the form of a man. Now, this isn't actually unusual in the book of Genesis. You may recall from Genesis 18 that, you know, God appeared in the form of a man to Abraham. In fact, Abraham then, you know, cooks food, brings a bowl of water for God to wash his feet. Very interesting to contrast that with John 13, where Jesus himself in the form of man washes the disciples' feet. Abraham's like, here's a bowl, wash your feet. So God is in the form of a man. There in Genesis 18, he's here again in the form of a man. It's not, however, wrong to refer to the one here as an angel or the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh. For in Hosea 12, we are told that in the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. You see how it's saying both those things at once. It's not an ordinary angel. This is one of these angels who is also God, the angel of the Lord. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. You see how the prophet is affirming both that Jacob had wrestled with God, but also this angel. And that's because, as we've seen in many places throughout the Old Testament, this angel of Yahweh is also frequently described as Yahweh himself. This also explains what we find in a Jewish thinker like Josephus, who, when he discusses this passage, he says that Jacob had overcome the angel of the Lord and commanded him to be called Israel, which in the Hebrew tongue signifies one that has struggled with the angel of the Lord. He's taking some liberties there because he's sort of, you know, taking what you don't find that angel of the Lord language here, but clearly it looks like that same individual we've seen. And also Hosea affirms this idea as well. But what's really interesting is what we find in the ideas of another Jewish thinker by the name of Philo, who also, like Josephus, lived in the first century. Philo writes this: it was an angel who altered the name of Jacob, being the Word, the minister of God. In fact, in another place, the same Jewish writer says this: if God at times assumes the likeness of angels or that of men, we must understand this, that he on occasion took the place of an angel as far as appearances went, without changing his own real nature, for the advantage of him who was not as yet able to bear the sight of the true God. Those who are unable to bear the sight of God look upon his image, his angel word, as himself. And of course, you know, we don't necessarily believe everything that Philo believes and that everything he says is correct, but this does give us a good background to what first century Jews were believing about this angel of the Lord character. And it's fascinating that, you know, not just this angel of the Lord character, but this character here from Genesis 32 who wrestles with Jacob. Many first century Jews believed that the one who had wrestled with Jacob was none other than the angel of Yahweh, who was also being identified as Yahweh. And in the first century, many of those same Jews argued that this angel of the Lord was also called the Word. That background really helps us to understand John 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, you see, wasn't inventing some strange new kind of theology. He was just using language that was common in first century Judaism. And he was unpacking the theology of the Old Testament. Well, though I was initially disappointed with many of the commentators that I read on this chapter of Genesis, I was greatly encouraged by the words that I found from St. Augustine. Listen to the way he ends up interpreting Genesis 32. As he wrestled, Jacob prevailed against the angel. Some high meaning is here. And when the man had prevailed against the angel, he kept hold of him who he had conquered, saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. When the conqueror was blessed by the conquered, Christ was prefigured. Such great power had this conquered one that a single touch to Jacob's thigh made him lame. It was then by his own will that he was conquered, for he had power to lay down his strength and the power to take it up again. He was not angry at being conquered, just as he was not angry at being crucified. Isn't that rich? Meredith Klein, in his commentary on Genesis, also came to a similar conclusion. He writes, the angel of the Lord, the captain of the angelic host of Bethel's staircase to heaven, engaged Jacob that night in a wrestling combat, a form of judicial ordeal attested in ancient lawsuits. Could Jacob, the grasping sinner, wrest from the holy God a verdict of justification? That was the real issue all along. It was by faith in the Lord who appeared to him in the darkness, committing himself to the way of the cross, that Abraham had been accounted righteous. As in Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 episodes, the messianic angel was here prophetically committing himself to the judicial ordeal of Golgotha. This, I believe, is at the heart of the significance behind Jacob's name change. That new name, Israel, not only signifies that he struggled with God and prevailed, but in the fullness of time, his descendants too would one day struggle with God in the form of human flesh. And we can read some of the details of that power struggle in a chapter like John 11, where in verse 48 and following, someone stands up there in the meeting of the Sanhedrin and says, you know, if we let Jesus keep doing what he's doing, the whole world's going to come and believe in him. And then the Romans will come away and take away our place and our nation. Then a man named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, responded by saying, don't you understand that it's better that one man should die, not that the whole nation should perish? Here in this passage from John's Gospel, Jacob's children are still found to be striving, scheming, and plotting. That's how they intend to stay in the promised land. Fearing the Romans more than the sovereign Lord of all creation, they don't even realize that they've gotten themselves tangled up in a struggle with God himself, who has appeared to them veiled in human flesh. After all, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. But the very thing that they intended for evil, God intended for their good and our good as well. This is what Peter ended up proclaiming in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, he said, Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that he did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. This man, people of Israel, this man who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you put to death by nailing him to a cross. And let all those of Israel, he goes on to say, let all those of the house of Israel therefore know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. At the end of the day, the story of Jesus is not ultimately about Israel's struggle or its scheming, but instead it's a story of God's foolishness and God's weakness, which reveals to us the richness of his love and the depth of his voluntary condescension and graciousness to us. The story of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that story is told from Genesis to Revelation. This is how we enter the promised land. Not by our striving, but at his expense. As he lays down his life for us. And therefore, beloved, we should have this mind amongst ourselves, since it's ours in Christ Jesus. Since he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for having mercy and compassion on us as you did our forefather Jacob. Though we have sinned against you in all our striving and scheming, you sent us a rescuer and redeemer, the Word made flesh. And even before he came, you revealed his purposes to us so clearly in advance in countless ways throughout the pages of the Old Testament. So this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes more and more so that we would see not only our true condition, but also all that you've taught us in your word concerning your mercies to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Conform us more and more to his image and grant that we may follow him faithfully throughout the rest of our lives, to the end that we may be received into your eternal kingdom by grace alone. Amen.